Wish I had the people who designed these pulpit desks. They certainly were not made for wee fellows like me. I think of Gordon Cook when he was preaching at Martyrs Memorial. And I think he was the main reason. At first they had to have a wee footstool inside so that you could see his head over the top of the pulpit. So, of course, they do have their benefits because Mr. Barnes and I can hide the most protrusive part of our anatomies behind these desks. It is nice to be back. I trust the Lord will bless us this week. And if you can come night by night, I certainly appreciate your prayer support and looking to the Lord to open His precious Word. These are days when more than ever we need to get back to the basics and really understand the things that motivated and energized the early church. We have so many strange notions about the early church. The reality is they were just ordinary people like we are, and they faced life, a very different kind of life technologically, but in many ways a very, very much harder life than any of us have ever known. Just read a little bit about what life was all about, and you'll find that even the richest of people, with the easiest of lives, were in many ways so much worse off than even the poorest of us. Life was tough. And yet there were certain things that enabled these people to live life to the full. And I trust that as we get back to those things, we'll be encouraged, edified, and enabled in the days in which we live to serve the Lord with gladness and to live in the joy of the Lord. So do keep the meetings before the Lord, and let's come expecting the Lord to bless, despite the preacher. It's a great thing to be in the ministry. I don't know what Mr. Johnson thinks, but I always think, you know, in this job, if things go well, it's despite the preacher. If they go wrong, it's because of the preacher. So it's the old thing that heads I win and tails you lose. So it's one of those things we have to get beyond man and look to the Lord and trust that He will come in our midst with grace and power. I'm not saying about all the old faces I see, some old faces from a way back, and it's good to see them. I'm not going to say a word about Maureen. Oh, sorry, Maureen. But she's one of the ones who doesn't get any older looking. Well, that was a near miss. But good to see some that we have. Maureen and I go back to we were kids in Mount Marion, and her brother and I were best friends and still are to this day. So despite all that I say about her, we have many happy memories. Now let's turn to God's Word. We're going to read in 1 Peter. All our studies this week are going to be in 1 and 2 Peter. Now don't get worried, I'm not going to do a verse by verse commentary or section by section commentary through the epistles of Peter. You'll be happy to hear that, for when I preached a series in 1 Peter in Greenville, it took me over 3 years to get through those 5 chapters. People's Bibles just fell open naturally for years afterwards at 1 Peter, and the margins were written round that there wasn't a square inch of paper left. But we're not going to do that, so don't get too worried. But we will be in these books, and very great books they are. For us in the day in which we live. So let's read in chapter 1, but before we do so, let's take a moment to pray. Father in heaven, we thank Thee for the Word of God which lives and abides forever. And we thank Thee this is the Word of God which by the Gospel is preached unto us. We praise Thee, O Lord, for the message of these epistles. And we thank Thee that they are the right message for us in the dire situation in which we live today. We think, O Lord, of the crumbling of public morals. We think, O God, of the coming together of the vile forces of wickedness and the power of government to enact laws that are wicked and ungodly. We think, O Lord, of the lack of the knowledge of sin, the lack of conviction, the lack of the fear of God. We realize that the whole situation, the atmosphere of the day in which we live is hostile to the things of God and to the people of God. And, O Lord, we would therefore come to Thee and pray that Thou wilt take this Word of God and shut us in with Thyself and speak to our hearts. Give us strength and courage to stand up for Christ in this day of national apostasy. And God grant that we may prove our God and know the power and the blessing of the Spirit of God. And soon, O Lord, may the pews of the church be filled and the meetings be demanded again and again, night by night, as men and women have been moved by the Spirit to seek after Christ. So bless us, we pray. Bless these meetings, especially tonight. Meet with us around the Word. Hide man behind the cross. Cleanse this human vessel. Fill me with Thy Spirit, Lord. Grant an unction of the Holy One. Grant that there will be fruit in every heart and life, saved and unsaved, for the preaching of the gracious Word of God. And to Thee we give the praise and the honor and the glory. For what we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. 1 Peter chapter 1, and we're commencing to read at verse 1. We're reading the first 9 verses of the chapter. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 through 9. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Grace unto you and peace be multiplied. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to His abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively, or simply a living hope, by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time, wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen, ye love, in whom, though now ye see him not, yet believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. Amen. The Lord will add His own blessing to the reading of His precious and inspired word for His name's sake. There's one thing that must impress anybody on reading the epistles of the New Testament, the writings of the apostles of Christ. And that is that what these men preached and wrote were things that they really loved, that they felt very deeply. They were things that powerfully stirred their hearts. You see, to the apostles, the great things of the gospel were never mere theory. The apostles, unlike many preachers today, did not play intellectual games. I was talking to Dr. Beakey when he was over. He's the president of one of the best seminaries in America. And they're getting ready to proceed to a PhD program. That's the doctoral level output for students. And I said to him, you know, it would be really good to get men who are doing their doctoral dissertations on subjects that really mean something, instead of these things that they have to do to appear clever. They have a jargon that nobody else in the world can understand. And they waste their time. Now, I'm not saying this of every dissertation, but so often, on things that do not do anything much for anybody, except get them a degree. In other words, you can very easily turn Bible doctrine, Christian theology, into a mind game, just an intellectual game. The apostles of Christ never did that. They were thrilled by what they wrote. They were moved. A lesson for every preacher. If what I preach doesn't move me, then it hasn't a chance in the world of moving anybody else. I always preach first to me. If it gets past me, it may, in the mercy of God, reach to somebody else. But I'm not here. I think of one great teacher of homiletics, and he said that a preacher is not just a mouth. He was saying you just don't preach with words. You're not just opening your mouth and closing it and making sounds. There is the involvement of the whole person. If what I preach doesn't move me, it's not worth preaching. That's how the apostles felt. They were powerfully moved, motivated, strengthened, encouraged. They were given a backbone that was like a backbone of steel. They would never bend or break. And what did it was the truth that they proclaimed. Now, I better take a deep breath there because I'm about to get away off on a tangent. And I preach long enough without going on a tangent. My wife will be the first to give off to me tonight. She always does. What are wives for? But to keep you humble. And fat. But we'll not go down that road. I better be careful of the tangent, but let me suggest something to you. I sit in Christian meetings where they're singing great martial hymns. Onward, Christian soldiers! The devil's laughing up a sleeve! We're living in a day of the greatest bunch of spiritual wimps the church has ever seen. Onward, Christian soldiers! But we're turning teal in the day of battle. We have Christians, and they try to psych themselves up just by singing little choruses and feel-good things. Man, that'll never put backbone into you. That'll never give you the grace to stand in the place where you're working or establish a testimony among the ungodly or take the big guns of the devil when they're trained against you. It's truth that does that. It's the gospel that does that. This is what put backbone into the apostles. This is what put fire in their belly. This is what made them move. This is what made the early church what it was. The gospel meant everything to them. And when you read the apostles, they each had their different style. It's the wonder about inspiration. The Holy Spirit is the author of the whole book. But yet he used men so that there's a style of Paul's writing. When you read Paul, you could never mix Paul up with John. And you could never mix either of them up with Peter. Because, nor any of the three of those up with James. Because they each had a style that God used. You find that these men were prone to use particular words and expressions. Paul, for example, there are many words that Paul used that are particularly true of him. In other words, he loved those words. But there's one that you've heard of, the word hyper. Somebody, well, almost according to the experts nowadays, every wee boy over 1.5, he's hyperactive. You heard that word, hyper. And we talk about hyper-Calvinists. Another way of translating hyper would be super. You hear kids talking about things that are super. Well, maybe I'm showing my age. Maybe that was years ago they talked about things being super. But that was one of Paul's words. When he thought of the grace of God, he said, it's superabounding grace. Where sin abounded, grace superabounded. That was his word. And that's what gave him the courage to go into the darkest heathen cultures, face men who were worshipping idols, men whose lives were wicked, women whose lives were wicked, and he could go and he could preach the grace of God to them with the confidence, man or woman, it doesn't matter how dark and deep your sin is, it doesn't matter how broken your life is, it doesn't matter where sin has taken you, or what the devil has done with you, or how rebellious or evil you've been, grace superabounds above all your sin. There's cleansing, there's redemption, there's forgiveness, there's acceptance with God, because whatever your need, however deep it is, grace superabounds. Man, what a message that was. When Paul thought of the power of God, he talked about not just the greatness of God's power, but the Authorized Version translates it, the exceeding greatness. It's the super greatness of God's power toward us who believe. Man, you look at the sun in the sky, and no matter what the evolutionists tell you, remember, God says, they're my heavens. They're the sun and the moon which I have made. These are his creation. What an exhibition of God's power. But if you really want to experience and know God's power, you come to Christ. And you believe in him. And then Paul says, we know the super greatness of God's power toward us who believe. When he thought about praying, what encouraged him to pray? Paul didn't pray out of desperation, you know. Desperation is the antithesis of faith. It's the opposite of faith. Desperation, the English word, means simply to be without hope. Now, if we're without hope in ourselves, we can be driven to the Lord. That's fine. But you don't just pray out of desperation. Paul got his eyes on the Lord. And I'm deliberately not going to quote what is one of my very favorite passages in the whole Bible, Ephesians chapter 3, from verse 14 to the end of the chapter. I think I have spent more time over that passage of Scripture on my knees before God. I've prayed that passage more often than any other in the Bible. That, to me, Paul's great prayer for the Ephesian church. And I make it my prayer for me, and I would exhort you to go home and make it your prayer for you as well. But as Paul got caught up with all that was in that great prayer, and his heart was lifted up, he said he's able to do what? Exceeding abundantly. The superabundant power of God to answer prayer. That's what Paul was talking about. So super was one of his big words. And oh, how it stirred him. That's what gives commentators fits at times when they come to Paul. He's so logical. And everything's set out. And then suddenly he throws logic to the winds. And his words come pouring out like a big Niagara torrent. And the commentators are saying, why did he not finish that sentence? And there are places in the writings of Paul where you find he just leaves a sentence hanging in midair and he might pick it up 5 or 6 verses later. What's in between? More important than punctuation and little nice points of grammar. More important than that, when Paul got that far in the argument, man, it was just like a river bursting its banks. And out he went with this mighty torrent of praise and worship and glory to God. I like to be moved by great truth. You know, let's not give up real emotion in religion.
Let's not give up real emotion in our services. But never let us sink to the error of the charismatics, the delusion, where you work on people to work up their emotions. That is a fire that will burn them out and leave ashes. But oh, when there are emotions that are stirred by great truth, by great visions of the glory of God, by great appreciation of the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, I tell you, that's a fire that burns, and like the fire at the burning bush, the bush is not consumed. It's a fire that leaves no ashes behind it. It does you nothing but good. So Paul felt that. Super! How would you sum up Paul's religion in one word, from an experimental or a personally felt point of view? I could say Paul saying it's super! Super grace! Super power! Super answers to prayer! Everything was that in Paul's mind regarding the gospel. Now Peter had a very different style of writing. In many ways a very different kind of man than Paul. And Paul, God used them both. But Peter was just as stirred by what he wrote. And it would be good if you were to go through these epistles and just link what Peter says with what happened in his life as recorded in the Gospels, and what the Lord said to him. And you'll see a reason why Peter had particular words and particular expressions that marked how deeply stirred he was by the gospel. One of the characteristic words, perhaps the characteristic word of Peter's writing, is the word precious. He seemed to love that word, and for very good reason. To Peter, everything about the gospel was precious. You see, Peter had teetered on the edge of total ruin. And the Lord Jesus had put out his hand. You remember when Peter was walking in the water, he took his eyes off the Lord. He began to sink. And he says, "Lord, save me. I'm perishing." You know, that little cameo could sum up many, many other parts of Peter's life. Where he started out and then he faltered. And it looked like he was going to go down. But he didn't go down. How precious the Lord was to him. Could Peter ever forget the day when he denied the Lord? Could he ever forget the day when the cross was raised on Calvary and Peter was there? Oh, he wasn't up under the cross. In my mind, I see him away standing at the back of the crowd, but he says, "I was an eyewitness of his sufferings." Could he ever forget that day? Could he ever forget that the Lord said, "Go tell my disciples and Peter"? And surely he would never forget when the Lord Jesus gathered them around and he said to Peter, "Simon, lovest thou me more than these? Go feed my sheep." Actually, there's the three things the Lord says. I don't know. The sheep farmers, I think, are not here tonight. Some of us city slickers, do you ever know a half-grown sheep is called a hog? Or a hoggit? What the Lord said was, "Go feed my lamb. Go feed my hoggets, my growing sheep. And then go feed my sheep." Here was the man from the brink of ruin. See him on the day of Pentecost. See him like a colossus striding across the world, doing a mighty work for God. Peter was humbled. The Lord was precious to him. Everything about the gospel was precious to Peter. This is his characteristic word. The idea of the word is that everything in the gospel is a thing of honor. It's a thing of value. 7 times in our authorized version, and I emphasize that because it's the text of the English version I'm dealing with. 7 times this word precious appears in the authorized version.
Two of those times, two references, are very close together, as we see in chapter 2, and they refer to one thing. So we have six great themes. Now the central reference of the seven is very instructive. In 1 Peter 2 verse 7, we read, "Unto you therefore which believe, he is precious." So central to the whole thing is the preciousness of Christ. Here are six themes then that we're going to be dealing with through this week. And they are the precious things of Christ in Peter's epistles. They are things that are fundamental to the Christian life. And they are things that are all centered upon the Lord Jesus Christ. So here's our subject then that has been announced for these meetings. The precious things of Christ in Peter's epistles. And we start with the first that we read of this evening. In verse 7 of chapter 1 in this first epistle. The trial of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perisheth. The trial of your faith. Now if you look at it in context, this falls at what to us sounds in a very strange place. You see, in verse 6, Peter says, "Wherein?" Now that "wherein" takes in the first five verses. It's the gospel of salvation that is going to be fully and finally realized, experienced in all its magnificence when Jesus comes. When the body as well as the soul will be completely set free from sin, completely glorified, completely like Christ, in all his perfection. Now when you think of where we've come from, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. God chose us, God cleansed us, God separated us from sin unto himself. And then he gave us the promise of a glorious inheritance. He brought us to life. We now are begotten again, born again. But pointing us to a risen Savior, a living Christ, he says, "You have a living hope and you have a great inheritance." You know, it's good to be saved. Remember, the Christian has a future. The only person in the world who has a future worth thinking about is the Christian. When you look at the worldling, and if you're not saved tonight, remember this. This is as good as it will ever get for the unsaved man. This world is as good as it will ever get. After this, the judgment. To die without Christ is to die, to go to utter darkness, and no tongue of man or angel can ever describe the horrors of a lost eternity. What is there for the unsaved man to look forward to? Nothing at all. But for the Christian, the best is yet to be. Doesn't matter how bad, and I use that word loosely, because it's all working together for good to the Christian. But however tough life is, or on the other hand, however wonderful life is, it's only the beginning. We know the end of the story, the inheritance, incorruptible and undefiled, that fadeth not away. And notice this, it's reserved, it's kept, it's set apart by God, reserved in heaven for us who are kept by the power of God. God keeps heaven for those whom he's keeping for heaven. And that's the future for God's people. Now, says the apostle, you rejoice in this. Why would we not rejoice? We're chosen of God. We're cleansed in the blood. We're set apart by the Spirit. We're born again. We have a living Savior. We have life now. The best is yet to be. We're going home to glory. It's well with our souls. Why would we not rejoice? When I say that, I always go back in my mind when I cover any portion like this to a preacher many of you may remember from maybe 10, 12 years back, used to preach at the Easter Convention in Martyrs, Dr. Ken Connolly. Ken was a very dear friend, a lovely man, one of the greatest preachers in the world, magnificent preacher. I hated listening to him, because when I listened to Ken Connolly, I wanted to give up, because I realized what a preacher ought to be and how he ought to preach. Ken had Parkinson's disease. And it was very tough on him because, first of all, his body was trembling. And then, second, the drugs to keep the tremors in order would affect his memory. And this man had the most colossally powerful memory of anybody I have known. I mean, an incredible memory. And he depended on it in the pulpit. Yet there were times when, just like that, the drug would wipe the slate clean. It was tough. When Ken would get up in a pulpit, as he did at the Fundamentalist Congress in Greenville, he would always put the hand in the pocket, and that was to stop the hand going like this. He'd stick it in the pocket. And he'd say, "I have Parkinson's disease, and I tremble." He said, "But the good news is, I'm not dangerous. And it's not contagious." So, you know, set the people at their ease, because it was difficult for them too. When he came to my church in Greenville, and the disease was already causing him major problems, he said, "A woman asked me the other day, 'Dr. Connolly, how are you?' And this was his reply. He says, 'Well, my sins are forgiven. My name's written in heaven. I'm united to Christ. I have God for my Father. The Lord Jesus Christ is my Savior. The Holy Spirit indwells me. I have heaven as my home. I'm going home. And you ask me how I am?'" And that wasn't just a matter of words. I was with Ken just, was it a month or so before he died? We weren't expecting him to die. That was still Ken's attitude. That was still it. You see, it is a wonderful thing to be seen. And Peter says, you rejoice in this. I mean, exhort God's people to take time, to spend time, morning by morning, going through a psalm or some portion of scripture, and let it fill your mind with everything that the Bible suggests for which you should praise the Lord and for which you should be thankful, and let's get a bit of the joy of the Lord within our souls. What happens in many a home, for example, what puts off a lot of young people is that far too many parents fulfill Dr. Paisley's terrible statement, and I use the word terrible in its proper meaning, it fills you with terror, that an awful lot of Christians have just enough religion to make them miserable. Well, if that's the best your religion does for you, why would anybody else be interested in what you've got to say? He says, you rejoice in this. But then he adds this, though now for a season if necessary, if need be, you are in heaviness. I'll come back to that word. It's a very strong word. You're in heaviness. These two things don't seem to add up, do they? You're rejoicing, but you're in heaviness. There's a tremendous force of mental and physical oppression, yet you're rejoicing. Watch this. Men and demons mean not to destroy God's people. They mean these things to be destructive. But Peter says the Lord has a higher purpose. His purpose is that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. The trial of your faith. Now, commentators have a difference of opinion as to what Peter is talking about as being precious.
I think you can leave out, really, for the full meaning, the clearer meaning, you can leave out the word of before gold. The trial of your faith is much more precious than gold that perisheth. I think that's probably the best way to render that. But here's the question, and there's a big difference of opinion. Is Peter comparing faith to gold and saying faith is more precious than gold? Or is Peter saying the trial of your faith by affliction is more precious than gold? My opinion is that when the Holy Spirit uses words that can be equally translated and understood in either way, we should take the full value of them. And I think it takes in both. But there is this special emphasis on the trial being precious. And let me sum up what Peter is saying here, so that if I don't get through all the message, and you'll be glad to know, I mean, I haven't even got to the message yet, I'm just scattering a few thoughts on my way to get to the text. Here's it in a nutshell. When you look at this verse, at times, God deems it necessary to test the faith of His people in a variety of ways through various trials that bring them pain and distress. Just as men try gold by fire to prove its genuineness and purify it from base elements. Now Peter says, keep that in mind. Faith is more precious than gold, and so is its testing. Faith is more precious than gold, but never forget this, so is the testing of that faith. That leads me to the first of three very simple points. Peter speaks first of the treasure of faith. Faith is a treasure, more precious than gold. Now let's stop for a minute. Don't take anything for granted. Let's understand what we mean by faith. Faith is believing in or on the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the faith that Peter's talking about. See, I have to say that because the day in which we live, I'm sure you get this language here. This was always on people's lips in the States. And I'm still more oriented to the American scene than the British scene, so I can tell you better what's been going on over there than here. But they would talk about people of faith, and they would all, people of faith would come together, and people of faith, as if the whole thing was faith, and it didn't matter what you believed in or who you believed in, as long as you had faith. Utter rubbish. Complete nonsense and heresy. Faith in the New Testament is believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. What does it mean to believe on? Believing on is what is called a Hebraism. In other words, it's a Hebrew way of speaking. Even though this is written in Greek, these were written by Hebrews. And to believe on something or someone to a Jew was to take the testimony or the witness concerning that person and accept it as true. That's the basic element in faith. The Bible tells us much about the Lord Jesus Christ. It tells us He is God the Son of God. He is virgin born. He is truly God, but truly man. He is the only mediator between God and man. He lived perfectly in obedience to God's law. He died an atoning death. He shed His blood for the redemption of the sin of the souls of all His people and the putting away of all their guilt. He satisfied the wrath of God in their behalf, and so purchased for them an eternal salvation. He rose again the third day from the dead. He lives forever in the power of an endless life at the right hand of God exalted, a prince and a savior, the great high priest and advocate of all His people. And He's coming back again in glory. In a nutshell, these are the highlights of the testimony of the Bible concerning Christ. And to believe on Jesus Christ is to believe that testimony right down the line. This is it. But it's not just to believe it in words. Believing in the New Testament is believing in such a fashion as leads you to come to Christ. That was the word our brother was emphasizing. To believe. You couldn't believe on Christ and refuse Him. You couldn't believe on Christ. Or you might believe about Him, but you could never believe on Him and reject Him. You could never believe on Him and throw Him over in order to have the pleasure or the plaudits of the world in this present evil age. To believe on Christ is to accept the witness in such a way as to come to Him. Now that's faith. And Peter says, that is more precious than gold. How this runs totally contrary to the thinking of the day in which we live. When gold, if you could get your hands on it, is the most important thing. The acquisition of wealth. That's the big thing today. But Peter says, here's something that's more precious than gold. Gold, the product of earth, gained by human effort and skill. Faith, the gift of God, wrought in the heart by the special operation and ministry of God the Holy Ghost. I don't think we pay half enough attention to this. I believe in Jesus Christ. Every Christian here can say that. I believe in Him. But hold for a second. I was born in sin. I was dead in sin. I was depraved in sin. There wasn't a thing in me or about me that would in any way dispose me to come to Christ. Being dead toward God, my will was totally and completely set against Him. So how did it ever come about that I came to believe in Him? Well, I'll tell you how it came about. God did a miracle. Ephesians chapter 1, I've already referred to the exceeding greatness of His power to us who believe. Let me finish that quotation. Paul is praying, verse 19, that you may know the exceeding greatness of His power to us who believe, according to the working of His mighty power which He wrought in Christ when He raised Him from the dead. In other words, the power that raised Christ from the dead is the power that gives faith to a poor sinner coming to Christ. It took the same power. That's what makes faith, first of all, more precious than gold. It's more precious than gold, you see, also because gold's value and power are very limited. The value and power of gold can't touch anything spiritual or eternal. Gold is the currency of earth and the things of earth. Now, let me admit, gold can do a whole lot. It can wield great power. It can set up governments. It can overthrow governments. But let me tell you, it's nothing in comparison to what faith can do. We are the sons of God by faith. Gold can never make a man a child of God. But faith does. We are justified by faith. Pardoned from all our sin. Now made acceptable to God and clothed in the righteousness of Christ. Faith can do that. It's the instrument. Gold cannot. Then if you turn to Hebrews chapter 11, you have that mighty, mighty catalogue of the mighty acts of faith. Things that all the gold ever mined could never do. Faith gives us, Galatians 2:20, the power to live and cope with life and even death itself. You know, when you're going out into eternity,
You might have all your gold about you, but you leave it all behind you. The ancient Egyptians used to put precious things, earthly wealth, in with the mummified remains of their kings. When they were found centuries later, the gold and the gems were still there. They hadn't done them one bit of good. But faith, thank God, is the currency of God and of the things of the Spirit. Through faith, no matter where I am in life, no matter where I am in this world, I can get through to God. Did you ever read the story of Gladys Aylward? If you haven't, let me exhort you to read. A little English girl, poor, uneducated, no missionary society wanted her, but God burdened her to go to China. And with just a measly little sum of money in her hand, she set off from England. How she ever expected to get to China and what she had, nobody knew, but she got there. I'll not go into the work that she did there. So great a work that Hollywood even made a film out of it. The real story's much better than the film. When the communists took over, they got her, and they threw her into jail. This was a tiny, little, frail woman. Man, she knew God. And in that jail, she had access to heaven. Surrounded by brigands and cutthroats, she saw revival in the jail as some of the vilest, murderous sinners were brought to Christ. She had no gold, but by faith she had access to the throne that rules the universe. Can't be too general in my statement, but there's many a man has built an empire and he's got his gold over the corpses and the broken homes and the broken hearts of the little people he has trampled into the ground. What vile lusts are often associated with gold. But faith's the very opposite. Where gold is all about self, faith is all about sacrifice. And all about the Savior. And all about service. It sanctifies. Of course, gold is going to perish. Even if it's tried with fire to take out all the impurities, it's still going to perish. And it leaves a man with nothing. You remember the rich fool? When he suddenly got wealthy, man, he had made it. I'll say to my soul, soul, thou hast much goods laid up for many years. Eat and drink, be merry. Is that not the attitude of the world? Let me get enough money. Do you ever see these people who win the lottery? For the most part. Of course, they follow up the stories almost without exception. They're ruined for life. The devil's money never brings blessing. But that's another story. We'll not get into that tonight. But how often? Oh, I'm going to buy a bigger house, a bigger car. I'm going to go on a world holiday. And life's all going to be so different. Just like the man in Luke 12. Jesus said, God said to him, thou fool. This night thy soul shall be required of thee. Then he asked this penetrating question. Then whose shall those things be? Because they're not going to be yours. Gold will finally perish and leave you in poverty. but faith enriches now and all eternally.
And finally, let me say, faith is the treasure that's more precious than gold. For gold derives its value from its own intrinsic nature. Why is gold more precious? Well, it's because it's gold. Why is faith more precious? Not because of the nature of the faith itself, not because of the act, but because of the one in whom it rests. Many a time, for instance, doctors will come to a Christian facing some terrible situation and say, or other unsaved people, you have great faith. No, it's not that I have great faith, but I have faith in a great Savior. You see, it's Christ who makes our faith so precious. Faith in the Lord Jesus does not depend on the amount of faith. Jesus says if your faith is a grain of mustard seed, you'll move mountains. It's not the amount of faith, it's the object of our faith. It's Christ who gives the value to our faith. Because Jesus never fails. Here's the greatest treasure in life. More precious than gold that perishes. More precious than anything that the world can give. Just to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me ask you tonight, do you possess this treasure? Or are you one of those people who's just dismissing the gospel? You think ill of the things of God, they're not worthy of your attention, or you'll put it off till some other time? And this is the most important, the most valuable thing in this world that you can have. A personal saving faith in Jesus Christ. Do not sell it. Do not sacrifice it for anything in the world. Faith is a treasure more precious than gold. But then Peter talks not just about the treasure of faith, but the trial of faith. And he says the trial of faith is more precious than gold. Now I have to be honest, we're going to get into some tough things here. I don't mean tough to understand, in the sense of understanding the words I'm saying. But if we think at all, we're going to be dealing with things that God says that run completely contrary to the way we all naturally feel. The trial of your faith is more precious than gold. That's what Peter's saying. What about these trials? Think of the nature of the trials. I don't have time tonight because I've already taken up my time. So a whole lot of stuff that I would really like to have time to talk about and show you through this epistle, I'm not going to have time to do it. But the basic nature of the trial here was one of pain and suffering. There's a string of references right through 1 Peter to suffering, suffering, suffering. He even goes so far as to say, hereunto you were called. You were called as a Christian to suffer. Now I know that sounds very strange in our ears nowadays. But this is the Word of God. We are called to suffer. These people were certainly suffering. They were strangers scattered throughout all these places. These were Jewish believers who had been scattered. Anti-Semitism was as strong and stronger then, even than it is today. I mean, it was a vicious thing then. And it's a vicious and hellish thing today. And I want to nail that because there are certain parts of evangelicalism where you get some airheads. And I'll not go any further coming in. And they want to say the Jews are not Jews and they're only Moabites and Ammonites and Amorites and all the rest of it. And
They're anti-Semites. They're little Hitlers. And there's no room for them in the Church of Christ. Make that absolutely clear. Anti-Semitism is the spawn of hell. But it was very rife in these days. So these people were scattered. They were strangers. Now what does that mean? It's easy to read those words. It means they'd lost their home. It means they'd been expelled from their homeland. They were wanderers. They were refugees. They were persecuted. And they were therefore, for the most part, living in poverty. And where they did begin to put a life together, just as usual as could be, they would be moved on again. And here were these people scattered throughout the Roman Empire. And Peter's writing to them. And he says, you're poverty stricken, you're persecuted, you're in pain and you're in suffering. This is a trial of your faith. Add to that distress and sorrow. We have read you were in heaviness. The word heaviness there, you are in heaviness. It says, really, you were grieved. You were grieved. You were put to an awful grief. You were brought to deep distress. And there was this assault then on the thinking and the believing of saints. You see, Peter is highlighting the dual nature of a Christian's experience. The two aspects of a Christian's experience in this world. On the one hand, he's expelled by man. On the other hand, he's elected by God. Here are Christians, and Peter says, you're the chosen people of God. But look at how they're suffering. Peter says, you have a full salvation, both present, you've been begotten again to a living hope, you have a future, and that hope is going to be fulfilled. God has given you a full salvation, a gracious holiness, in which he has sprinkled you with the blood of Christ and made you obedient. Made you new creatures and set you apart unto himself. He's given you a glorious hope. He has put his guarding hand upon you to keep you by the power of God. Therefore you have this glowing happiness. You're rejoicing in the Lord. All this sounds wonderful and it is wonderful. But then, the present experience of these Christians stands in stark contrast with the hope that they have in Christ. You are grieved, you're distressed. The Greek says, for a little while at present, if necessary, you've been put to grief in or by various trials. It's a summary of a hard life. You know, it reminds us that though you're chosen of God and cleansed in the blood and called and converted, as a believer, you're hated by the world. You're despised by the world and you're hunted down by men and devils. And here's the real trial of a Christian's faith. When what I believe seems to be contradicted by what I experience, that's the trial. Many of you knew that firsthand. God loves me, but I'm suffering physically, mentally, financially, in family terms, or in business, or whatever. God loves me. I'm God's chosen. I'm Christ's purchased possession. And yet, I'm suffering. The devil uses that. God is against you. God doesn't love you. God has given you up. God has turned his back on you. The trying of your faith. An assault on how you think and how you believe. Peter speaks of the number of these trials. They are many and they are varied. You know, Christians suffer what I would call the common to man sufferings. Poverty, reproach, disappointment. Sorrow, pain, death. These are common to all men. But then there are the peculiar to the saints' sufferings. The hatred of the world. The attack of the devil, the struggle of the flesh. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, said Paul in Ephesians 6:12. We don't wrestle merely against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world. The prince of the power of the air. That's who we're fighting. This spirit that's working mightily and energizing the children of disobedience in this world. This is what we're fighting against. Oh, the numbers. Did you ever feel? I have had people come and say, I just don't think I can take any more. One thing on top of another. Then the hiss of the devil. You're tried by the nature of your trials. You're tried by the number of them. Perhaps the most difficult thing of all, the necessity of these trials. Peter says, wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season. Notice the little words, if need be. Simply means if necessary. Now stop there. If necessary. And you see, the thing that we find it very hard to cope with so often is, why are these things necessary? Now, I cannot enter into a full argument and explanation of that tonight. In theology, that would be called a theodicy, a theological and biblical defense of the goodness, power, righteousness of God and His dealings with the fallen world. It's not my job tonight. But I will try to deal with this a little. You see, we look around us and there are other Christians and they don't suffer as we do. And sometimes worse still, harder still to understand, we look at ungodly people and they don't suffer as we do. In the 73rd Psalm, for example, the psalmist Asaph looked out at the ungodly and he was so overwhelmed by the fact that they don't have the troubles I have. It almost unhinged him. Until he went into the sanctuary. He said, then I saw their end. Made all the difference. Get into the sanctuary. But we look at other Christians and they're not suffering as we do. You see, the suffering is not always necessary. And the same sufferings and the same trials are not always necessary for all Christians. I was reading Psalm 25 verse 12. Most people are taken up with the words, the secret of the Lord is with them that fear Him, just before. But here is this statement, and it really struck me. What man is he that feareth the Lord? Here's the promise. Him shall he teach in the way that he shall choose. In other words, there are people and God chooses to teach them in one way, others in another way. We jump to the conclusion if somebody's suffering a lot, must be because God's angry with them. No, the Bible says, whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth. And of course, we always have the idea of punishment and chastening. But the Greek word is not talking about punishment. It's talking about child rearing. It's talking about development of spiritual character and building you up to be the full man of God that God wants you to be. That's what it's talking about. And God does that often by suffering. He says it because I love. That's why Peter later in this epistle, chapter 4, verse 19, says, let them that suffer according to the will of God commit the keeping of their souls to Him in well-doing. Don't let suffering turn you away. Commit it to the Lord to keep your soul. If you're suffering, remember,
He says, it's necessary. Now, this is a mystery. But I have to be honest, so often we can't see any need or any benefit in suffering. And I don't have any easy answers either. When I go, I have in mind some very precious believers. Someone who's been racked with pain for 20 years without let up. Humanly, I have no easy answer. When someone who's suffering so intensely that my worst physical suffering has never even amounted to a fraction of it. And the only way they can live is with painkillers that are so powerful that if you were to take one of them, they would knock you out for 24 hours. 10 milligrams would knock you out for 24 hours, and they're on 150, 160 milligrams a day. And they say, it's hard even to concentrate, to read the scriptures. It's hard to be able to think, to pray. It's not easy. There are no easy answers for me to come and give you. I can say the answer to the mystery, finally, is the exercise of faith. This is not some easy, cheap response. This comes out of a deep experience of fellowship with the Lord, of seeking Him and of submitting to Him. If this glorifies God, then it's for my good. Now the Lord says, the trial of your faith is precious. Maybe there's a soul here tonight and you're really been through the mill. Life is tough. And the devil's given you a rough time. I want you to hear what the Savior says through Peter. This trial of your faith is precious. It's precious. It's a thing of value. It's a thing of honor. And for many reasons, it demonstrates the genuineness of your faith. In fact, some scholars would say the trial of your faith is the tested genuineness of your faith. That's the meaning. It's the force of the word. The trial proves the genuineness of your faith. Did you ever notice this? When we are in trouble, we trust the Lord more. We pray more. You see, this purifies our faith from earthly dross. You remember when the Savior was in the earth, there were many Jews who followed Him. And Jesus said, at first, you followed Me because you saw the miracles, and then I fed you at the feeding of the 5,000. And after that, it wasn't even the miracles. You got your belly filled. And that's why you're coming after Me. And there's so many people, and that's the level of their faith. They want the spectacular, and they want that which is satisfying to the flesh. They want some thrilling experience. And Jesus is saying, listen, that's not genuine faith. Genuine faith is that which values the Christ, not just the benefits that He gives. It's fixed on the person of the Savior. It's fixed on the work of the Savior. It magnifies Him in all its believing. Purified from dross, that's happens when you are driven to the Lord in the crucible, the fiery trials of suffering. Settles our dependence on Him. Gives us an experience of God's power that we otherwise wouldn't have when we're kept by the power of God. And we're brought to say with the psalmist in Psalm 32 and 7, Thou hast considered my trouble. Thou hast known my soul in adversities. Man, what a glory, 31:7 actually, what a glorious truth that is. God has considered your troubles. Believer tonight, in all those troubles, when the fire of opposition is burning, when the hiss of the serpent is in your ear, remember the Lord says,
I have considered your trouble. You remember Israel in the land of Egypt? The Lord comes to Moses. He says, I have seen the affliction of my people. I have heard their cry. I have come down to deliver them. Bless God. He's the one who knows our soul in adversities. You ever noticed? We were just talking about this when thinking of people bereaved of a loved one and they can't get over it. People very quickly get tired of you and your troubles. You've met people, I'm sure. You ask them how they are and they take the next 30 minutes telling you all their aches and their pains and their trials and their troubles. And first time you hear it, you're sympathetic. The next time you hear it, it's more difficult. And if you hear that day in and day out and day out, people get weary. And really, they don't want to know you. There's certain kinds of troubles that they can't deal with. You get very depressed and worried. People just pat you in the back and say, don't worry. I always told my people in Greenville, look, keep your mouth shut. Just say, I'm praying for you. Move on. Because when people are in trouble and you just pat them in the back and things that you haven't a clue, they're so colossal, they're like mighty weights upon their mind and their heart, and you pat them in the back and say, ah, don't worry. That's simply saying, look, brother, get on your way. I have no time for you. But the Lord knows our soul in adversities. Not only is aware of us, that's not the meaning of the word. And the Lord knows our soul. The Lord loves us, cares for us, stands with us in our adversities. This trial will purify your joy. It will be pure Christian joy. It will focus on the things of eternity over time. And it will give you a very clear purpose for living, to the praise and the honor and the glory of the Savior. The trial of faith. Brother, sister, in the fire tonight. It's not wasted time. It's not unnecessary. God says, it's precious. It's an honor to suffer as a Christian. That's what he's saying. I'll have to be very brief as I finish then with the triumph of faith. The treasure of faith is more precious than gold. The trial of faith is more precious than gold. The triumph of faith is this. This whole text, you know, is looking forward to the judgment day. The Bible tells us not to judge anything before the time. We jump to conclusions so foolishly. But don't do that. Don't jump to conclusions. The judgment day is coming, and the day will declare it. And in that day, faith will be vindicated. The man, as we see later in these studies, who believes in Christ will never be put to shame. Faith will be vindicated. For the Presbyterians condemned to hell, and free Presbyterians right beside them. Baptist, Brethren, Pentecostal, Roman Catholic, you name it. Condemned to hell. But there will be no believer in Jesus Christ condemned to hell. Faith will be vindicated. And as the hymn writer said, it will be worth it all. When I see him. For faith will bring us to glory. Verse 9 says, you'll receive the end of your faith. Where it's leading to? Even the salvation of your soul. Now, do you believe in eternity? Do you believe in eternal heaven and eternal hell? Listen, if the way to hell is strewn gold, silver, gems of every kind, and treasures of every kind, if the way to hell is strewn with those, it's not. But even say it was. The way to heaven
was a strict and narrow and thorny path of suffering. This life, if you could put it on a map, would be a millimeter long, and the eternity would stretch from here to the sun and back. Tell me, would the millimeter of suffering be worth the endless pleasure of eternity? Would the millimeter of pleasure down here be worth the eternity of hell's damnation? No, sir. It will be worth it all, because faith will bring us to glory. We'll be eternally rewarded. And most of all, I don't know that the Lord's going to explain everything to us, but I think we'll read the meaning of our tears, because we see it brought praise and glory to our Savior. Perhaps the hardest thing when you're suffering is, I can't make any sense out of this. But here's what gives it meaning. The Lord says it's precious now. And you'll see for all eternity how I am glorified in your faith through trial. Isn't that what he did with Job? God boasted of Job. Can you imagine that? The God of heaven boasting about a man? Have you seen my servant Job? And what was God boasting about? I'll tell you. There's a man, and even when he suffers, he will never give up faith in me. Faith triumphs and brings glory to the Lord. I trust tonight that you have this precious possession. I trust tonight that you're saved. I trust tonight that you're found in Christ. If you're not, the Bible says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. I invite you to come. And he, him that cometh unto me, says Jesus, I'm in no wise cast of it. May the Lord take his word and bless it to our hearts. Make it a word in season for every hurting soul tonight. Let's bow in prayer.